We have had a great journey through Hebrews chapter 11. I believe this is our 10th message today in the chapter. And we are not going to take the same pace through the following two chapters as we end up the book. But I wanted to take our time in Hebrews 11 because I felt that it is one of the monumental chapters in the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I have been tremendously encouraged and tremendously challenged in studying this section. Today we're going to look at verses 32 through 40, and we're going to see if we can't move at a steady pace through here and come to the end of the chapter. What we have here is a number of people: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, some great names, some great accounts, and I just want to read through the passage if we could now, and then begin to work our way through it. In verse 32, the writer says, "And what more shall I say after all that he has said so far? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now, there's three main thoughts that I want to draw to your attention here today in this passage. First of all, the fact that these men of faith conquered in struggles. They conquered in struggles. Secondly, they continued all the way to the end in the face of suffering. They continued in suffering. And third, and we'll just touch on it as we get to the end, they counted on salvation. The thing that took them all the way through was they were looking to the end, to that great hope of salvation. But I want to talk about this fact that they conquered and struggled. If we could look at verse 32 here to begin with. And what we find in verse 32 is a variety of men. Last time we talked about how God uses women in his kingdom. Here we see also that he uses men, and we find that he used actually a variety of men. If you look at this list here, you find the name of Gideon, you find the name of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Great as they all were, there was not a perfect one in the bunch. I mean, if you read the account, you will find in each life that they had their weaknesses. Here they are set before us as great heroes of the faith, and certainly they were that. But what encourages me is that they were men with chinks in their armor, men with Achilles' heels, men with real weaknesses. And that's why I'm so encouraged, because I realize it was their hard attitude that made the difference, and the God that they served that made the difference in the victories they achieved. Now, as you look at these names, the first grouping of the names, the first four names, are from the judges. And we have the account of the judges in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges. The judges were men who ruled Israel during that time after Joshua passed off the scene. From the time of Joshua and his passing off the scene till Samuel, you have the time of the judges. It is actually a sad and turbulent time in the history of the people of Israel. They were often wandering away from the Lord. It's a time really of being chastened by God and then blessed by God, chastened by God, then rescued by God. And the judges were a very key part of that. There were actually 13 judges that you find there in the book of Judges. Four of them are listed here. And I think it's worth talking about each one, if only for a minute, perhaps, or two for each one. First of all, we have Gideon. You could say he is known for his visions. Gideon is found in Judges 6 through 8, and It was a great thrill for me to stand in the actual place where God had Gideon in the time before his battle as we were in Israel. Gideon was a judge for 40 years. He was a man of God. And when God came to him and called him, he was threshing wheat in a wine press, the Bible says. He was hiding from the Midianites who had so overwhelmed the land at the time. So here he was hiding and threshing the wheat so that the Midianites couldn't come and take it from him. And God came to him and told him that he wanted him to go up and bring a great victory for his people. And I love Gideon's response. He basically said to God, "I'm a nobody. My father is a nobody. So I don't understand why you're calling me. Here I am, a nobody who's the son of a nobody. Why in the world would you want me to lead your people to victory and to overthrow this great army and military might that has conquered our land?" But God had found the right man, and the thing about Gideon is that he was humble. So the Lord called him. He amassed together an army of 32,000 men. Now, the Bible tells us that the army that had come up against Gideon was the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites. All the people of the east, the Bible said, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Some estimations are that there were 125,000, some more, in terms of the soldiers that were facing Gideon. Gideon had 32,000. He was absolutely, totally outnumbered. And God came to Gideon and he says, "Gideon, I know you have 32,000 men, but that's just too many. I want you to scale the army down." And he says, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "Ask if anybody's afraid to go up to the battle." So Gideon gathered everybody together and he says, "Hey, are any of you men out there afraid to go up to battle?" And 22,000 of them left. What an army. 22,000 cowards already. That left him with 10,000 men. Well, God wanted all the glory for this victory. God wanted even to put it down in the Bible to encourage us. And so he told Gideon, he said, "I want you to take your men to get a drink of water." And we went to that place right there at the spring of Harod in Israel. You go up to the side of a mountain, and right at the base of it, water comes flowing out. And what a thrill it was to see this water flowing out and to have the guide say to us, "This is the place, you remember, where Gideon and his men drank." And some of the men bent down and put their face in the water and drank right out of the water like that. They laid down practically to drink. Others of them brought the water up to their mouth and they lapped it. And God told Gideon, "I want you to take the ones that bring the water up, sort of in a more alert position. And those are the ones I want you to have in your army." So 300 of the men brought the water to their mouth to drink it. The rest got down and put their face in the water. And it was the 300 that then became Gideon's army. Can you imagine? Here is the whole valley of Jezreel. You look out, it's a huge valley. And it's just absolutely filled with armies. And here he is backed up against the side of the mountain. And he turns around and he looks at his 300 men. And God says, "Now we're ready to do some battle." I just can't imagine. And yet that was the Lord's way. On top of it, when you realize what God told him to do to conquer these people, it's just incredible. What a step of faith it was. He is a great man of faith. When Gideon inquired of the Lord as to how he was to go about then with these 300 men to conquer the masses of the Midianites and the Amalekites, God said, "Here's the plan. Get all the fellas to have a pitcher and a torch. And have them light the torch and get their pitcher. When I give the signal in the night, I want you to run down into the valley and smash your pitchers and wave your torches." Can you imagine if God told you that as a battle plan? Well, the fact is that they obeyed God to the detail. They went down in the night. They came with their torches. They were smashing their pitchers. And the Lord gave them the victory. And Gideon goes down in history as a great man of faith. I love it because here we are back again to the same type of thing we had at the Battle of Jericho. March around the city for 7 days. And the seventh time around, on the seventh day, shout hallelujah, blow your trumpets, the walls will come down, you're going to have victory. See, God's ways are not our ways. And what is always important is that we just believe the Lord and stand back and watch Him work. Gideon was a great man of faith. And you know, they wanted to make him king when he was all done. And he was so humble, he said, I don't want to be king. You don't need a king. You need to serve the Lord your God alone. And he refused to be their king. A great example of faith. And then there was Barak. He is listed here. He is, you could say, known for his victory that he achieved by faith. But some people remember Barak as a wimp. And it's become kind of the in vogue thing to do to discuss Barak as being a wimp. And so if he's mentioned, oh yeah, he's the guy that was the wimp that wouldn't go to battle without the girl. Sometimes people in the Bible get a bad rap. And they are accused of things that aren't really true. And the fact is that Barak, you may see him to be a wimp because he wouldn't go to the battle without Deborah. I don't see him to be a wimp at all. I see him to be a great man of God. See, Deborah was raised up by God as a prophetess. And she seems to be a judge during this time. Some commentators feel she was not an official judge, more of a prophetess speaking the word of God to an apostate nation and fulfilling that function more than a judge, because she was not really the one that led the people in the battle. Barak did that, and the judges were military men who led the people to victory. So officially, she did not lead in the battle, was not a military leader, so she was more of an unofficial judge in the sense of a prophetess, and Barak was more of the judge. Barak went into battle, yes, with Deborah. And yet, you read in the Bible in Judges 4, why don't you turn there and we're kind of see if we can together clear Barak's name. Go to Judges 4 to verse 8. These are the verses that everybody turns to say that Barak was a wimp, and I have to say that I was one of those people in the past who accused Barak of being a wimp. I don't think he was a wimpy man. I think he was a wise man. Judges 4:8, Barak goes to Deborah, and he said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Well, you say, well, there it is. It's a settled issue. You're wrong. He is a wimp. No, he's not. Look at verse 9. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking." Again, used against Barak. "For the Lord will sell Sisera," that was the great general commander coming against them, "into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And the fact is that she was saying, a woman is going to kill this guy. Well, what happens is that we read in chapter 4, if you go down to verse 21, the fact is that a woman did kill Sisera. It's interesting the tools that God uses to bring about great victories. In this case, it was probably some milk with a drug in it to put the guy to sleep, and then it was a tent peg and a hammer that saved the day. And we read here in verse 21, "But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died." Can you imagine? He's laying there, and wham, she sends this tent peg all the way through one side of his head, out the other, and down into the ground. And he woke up with a terrible headache. No, he never woke up. That's one way to go. She literally nailed him to the ground with a tent peg. And in verse 22, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. And Barak said, "Man, you really nailed him." That's a bad joke. Anyway, God brought the victory. He did bring it through a woman. Some wild stories in the Old Testament and some poor jokes in the pulpit today. But was Barak a wimp or a great man of faith? Well, look at this. He was obedient to the Lord's command to fight a massive army with only 10,000 men. And he took Deborah, I believe, for spiritual help, not for military help. There's no record of her giving him military strategy. She was a prophetess. She was the one that God was speaking through in those days. And what he's saying is this: if you will go up with me, then I'll have the word of the Lord with me. God can talk to me. God can tell me exactly what he wants me to do. Without you, I won't have the word of the Lord, and I don't want to fight any battles without the word of the Lord. That's where his faith was. He was a wise man. He was a reverent man. And that is why he's recorded in Hebrews 11 as a great man of faith. God doesn't record him in Hebrews 11 and then says there was Barak the wimp. He says, and time would fail to speak of Barak, a great man of faith. He set forth as an example because he put so much trust in the word of the Lord and he got the victory. Then there's Samson. Samson is known for his valor. He's kind of the Old Testament Terminator, you could say. Went around single-handedly killing all kinds of people. Samson was a judge in Israel. He was given the task by God of opposing the Philistines. And the thing about Samson that is so great is that he knew he was doing his work in God's power. And again, we tend to look at Samson and remember the bad about his life. There was some bad in his life, certainly. He had his failures. But Samson is set forth here by God as a man of great faith. I believe he is set forth in this way because every time he went to battle, he risked his life. And yet, every time he went to battle, when he was right with God, he realized that God had given him his position as judge. He realized that God's power would meet him in the battle. You don't see Samson on the side of the battlefield begging and pleading and saying, oh, I wonder if God will be with me this time. Samson knew he was called. He knew exactly what his job was. And he knew because God himself had called him and God himself had anointed him that when it was time to do battle, God himself would bring the power. And every time Samson does something fantastic and brings a great victory, the Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Why was Samson a man of faith? Because he believed that God would meet him in the battle with his power and give him the victory. And when Samson was right with God in the early days of his life, that is exactly what happened every time. Now, in Judges 13, if you could turn there, as we go by these different people. I'm trying to answer some questions that may have been in your minds about these individuals as we move through. Take advantage of that today. And I'd like to just deal briefly with the issue of Samson's hair in case you're still here today as an adult believing that Samson lost his power because after the encounter with Delilah because he got a haircut and somehow his power was bound up in his hair, and when he got a haircut, all the power left, like somebody pulled the plug on him. Well, somebody did pull the plug on his power, but the power was not in his hair. It wasn't supersonic bionic hair. The power lay in this whole issue that we find in Judges 13:5. And here God is giving a prophecy about Samson's life. He says, lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child will be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Later, David completely delivered them. But God is saying here, I want this young man separated unto me for life under a Nazarite vow. Now, when you took a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, it was a vow to separate yourself to God above and beyond what was normally given to him, you might say, in a normal life. It was the ultimate expression of sacrifice and submission to God, and you denied yourself of certain things to separate yourself to God. God appointed him to that life from the very beginning. A Nazarite never would cut their hair unless they were to come to the end of their vow. He was called to a lifelong Nazarite vow. You could take a Nazarite vow, be you man or woman. You could do it for a few months, a year, whatever. When your year was up, you'd get a haircut, end of the vow, beautiful time of being separated in a special way unto the Lord. God had ordered that Samson be separated unto God in a special way for life. So when Samson begins to get loose, and he's having loose relationships with loose women, and he gets loose about the hair issue, what that tells you is he is now completely ignoring and taking, in a very trite way, God's calling on his life reflected in the vow and the length of his hair. And so what happens is this: when Samson had been shaved and he wasn't as strong as before, it wasn't because the strength wasn't in his hair. It was because God sustained him with ordinary strength only as long as he was true to his calling, which involved the Nazarite vow. And when Samson literally threw away his calling for some pleasure with an immoral woman, then God took away his power. And that classic line in the Bible has come back to me so many times: and he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And the message there is this: you deal fast and loose with God, you ignore your calling, even though you may be living it out, going through the motions, you take it lightly, and you just go ahead and do what you want and assume, live the way you want, live loose, live immorally, and assume that God is going to bless your life with power. And what you will discover is one day you will wake up and realize that you knew not that the Spirit of the Lord departed from you. It is a very important lesson for us today in the church to know that God takes these issues seriously. And again, the only victory that's possible to us in the Christian life is when the power of God and His Spirit rests upon us. Samson lost his power because he left his calling. He walked away from God and was living in immorality. But isn't it great that Samson is here listed as a great man of faith? You know what that tells me? God forgives and God forgets, just like he has promised to us in the Bible. God has told us if we will repent of our sin and turn from our sin, he'll forgive us and he will forget our sin. We're the ones that go around remembering sin after it's been committed. God truly does forget it. And what he does here is he gives us an example of that. The great thing about Samson is that, yes, Samson fell. Yes, Samson had his weakness. But Samson picked himself up after his fall. And that is the good thing about Samson. So many fall and just say, well, you know what, I fell. I might as well just go ahead and stay here. Well, I've gone this far. I've done it this bad. I've sinned this much. Might as well. What's the difference now? I might as well just run it all out. I might as well just let it go. And so many do that. Samson, on the other hand, found himself blinded by the enemy, grinding in the enemy's prison house. It was a blinding, grinding experience that he got from his sin. And he realized that sin brought him there. His heart was turned again to God. And you remember the end of his life? He was there with the Philistines, and there were so many of them. And he said, let me feel the pillars here of the buildings. And in his last act in his life, he grabbed the pillars and he pulled the whole place down and he killed more Philistines at once in that one act at the end of his life under the anointing again of the power of God than he had done throughout his whole life. And so he ended up his life in a great way. Yes, he was still blind, but he was no longer blind spiritually, and he turned again to the Lord. And may I say this in passing? If you have allowed yourself, like Samson, to turn away from God's calling on your life, and I am one who knows what that is like because I ran from my calling for a long time. If you're one who has done that and you have traded in earthly pleasures for God's great purpose on your life, will you take today to get honest with yourself, to let God speak to you, and turn again to the Lord? Turn away from your sin and come to God in confession and let Him begin a new beginning with you all over again today and bring you back to that place where the Spirit of the Lord rests upon you. Take Samson as an example for that. And then there's another man here. You can stay in Judges because we'll just continue to poke around here. This is not in any real chronological order either that the author lists these names. There's a man here by the name of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is known for his vow. And I want to deal with his vow. He was a mighty warrior. If you go to Judges 11 to verse 1. The Bible tells us that Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman, and basically because you're the son of a prostitute. You're a lowlife. You don't match up with the rest of us, is what they were implying. Verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled into the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Now, I read that from the NIV. The old King James says that they were vain men. The New King James says that they were worthless men. They seem to have been simply unemployed men. So here, the NIV is colorful and says a group of adventurers, as opposed to the King James language. A couple of things I want to point out to you about Jephthah. One, he was the son of a prostitute. I told you in the beginning of this section, God is showing us here how he can use all kinds of men. Various men are used here by God. You have Samson with his problems and yet with his great faith. You have Barak, who put his trust in God and allowed a woman to encourage him. Wasn't afraid to let a woman encourage him. That's why God created Eve to begin with. You have a multitude of different personalities, and you have Gideon, of course, the son of a nobody who was a nobody but became a somebody because of his faith in God. Now we come to Jephthah. He's the son of a prostitute, and God wants to use him as well. I'm so encouraged by this. John Wesley said years ago, if you give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, we can turn the world upside down for Jesus. And men like this will bring the kingdom to this earth. And I thrill to see that so many people that I know in this day and age who have not been professional men, not been adroit, erudite seminarians, but just men who feared sin and loved God and loved his word, men like Jephthah, men like Samson, men like Barak, have been used of God in a powerful way. Men of faith, we have them in our day. And it thrills me to see that there are still individuals like this. Well, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, and yet God called him. His brothers reject him because they were judging on the outward, placing their values in the wrong direction. And God looked at his heart. God didn't care if he was a son of a prostitute, and God doesn't care if you are today. God loves you. And God has a great plan for your life, like he did for Jephthah. Here Jephthah, expelled by his brothers, went out and became a man of great might and war. And he picked up a bunch of unemployed guys, kind of like David did when David put together his army originally. Love how God puts together his army. I've often looked around at our church and the staff and the leaders in the church and said, well, we have another David's army right here. We've got another Jephthah's army. But here we have Jephthah. Now, before going out to battle, he made a vow. And he said this, if I'm victorious, when I come back from the battle, the very first thing that comes out the front door of my house, I'm going to take it and offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, he went out to battle and he was tremendously victorious. And in Judges 11:35, we have this strange account. It is the account of Jephthah's daughter. It came to pass, Judges 11:35, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes. Why? Because Jephthah came home from the battle, and he had said, the very first thing that runs out the front door of my house, I will immediately take it and offer it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, he was assuming, you know, his house. We picture a house, you know, in a neighborhood like we have, where all the houses are pink or all the houses are tan or something. And, you know, the whole thing we have around here, we picture a house in a neighborhood. A house in those days would be a different setup. He assumed some animal would run out the front door, you know, that some animal would come running down the path, first of all, and he would sacrifice it to the Lord. Little did he know that his daughter would come running out the door. And he comes back from the battle, the front door opens, and down the path comes his one and only child, his one and only daughter. And so the Bible tells us the account here, and he tore his clothes in verse 35, and he said, you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." The New International Version says that I may mourn the fact that I'll never get married. And that's the idea. Verse 38, "So he said, go," and he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed, and she knew, and she knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah to Jephthah the Gileadite. Now here's the question. How could God put a man in Hebrews 11 as an example of great faith who burnt his daughter alive? That's the question. It has been a long-standing point of debate. Did Jephthah burn his daughter alive? I put the question to you today. Did he burn her alive? I think he did not. I believe that Jephthah did not burn his daughter alive, and I agree with what Warren Wiersbe said on this. He said, "There is every evidence that Jephthah was a sincere worshiper of the Lord. He knew that God's law prohibited human sacrifice, and certainly the Lord would not have given victory on the basis of such an offer. Jephthah's daughter was then dedicated to serve the Lord at the tabernacle and therefore remained unmarried." That's the sense the NIV brings out. "Jephthah, as a result, had no descendants to carry on his great name. If she had been sacrificed, it is not likely that the maidens would have been allowed to commemorate the event annually, for that would have been imitating the pagans around them. To celebrate an event of human sacrifice would have been to live like the pagans around them." I agree with Warren Wiersbe. I believe that Jephthah said, "Well, it's not right to burn you alive. You're a human being and you're my daughter. I'll offer you to the Lord for the rest of your life in the tabernacle. You can serve God. Thus you will remain unmarried." That is why she went to the mountains to bewail the fact of her virginity and that she would never get married. So we have the account of Jephthah. Wanted to deal with that along the way. Then we come to the monarchs. We've dealt with the judges listed here. We come to the monarchs represented by David, the kings. Was there ever a man subject to as much temptation as David? Think about it. As much trial. Do you realize that on 24 different occasions, King Saul sought to either murder David himself or have him murdered? That's incredible persecution. And the message I get from David is this. David patiently endured in faith toward God in spite of the fact that for years he was persecuted with persecution that he did not deserve. All he did was seek the Lord, walk with God, and minister to that king. Goodness. And then the next thing he knew, Saul's throwing a spear at him. He's playing his music for Saul to soothe him in his madness. And the next thing he knows, boom, in the wall next to him, there's a spear right next to his ear, you know. And from there on, Saul began to persecute him. And the great thing about David is that all these years that Saul persecuted him, all the years Saul's throwing spears, David never threw a spear back. Even when he had it in his hands to kill Saul, he could have done it. At one point in time, his friend was with him when they were right next to Saul. He said, "Let me just drive the spear right through him into the ground. We'll end this thing." And David said, "No, he's God's anointed. God put him in and God will take him out when it's time." And when it was time, Saul died on the battlefield in a very degrading and shameful way. And it was a very sad day in Israel. God took him out when he wanted him out, and David was right. And the lesson we learned from David then, so many lessons from David of faith, great men of faith, but one of the strongest, I believe, is that we need to be patient and godly in the face of undeserved persecution. Because, brethren, mark it, if you live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. It will come to you from the strangest quarters, and often it will be completely undeserved. So we then come to the prophets, which are represented by Samuel here in Hebrews 11. Samuel, of course, was a great man who went preaching the word of God all over the land in his day. He was, you could say Samuel was one of the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. The variety of men brings us up then in verse 33, if you go back to Hebrews 11, to a variety of accomplishments by faith. I want you to go to Hebrews 11 to verse 33. And here we are told that these men and others, through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. Incredible things done by faith. One thing I want to point out to you here, if you look at verse 34, there's so much we could say about this. The lions, of course, with Daniel and all the different things. But look at verse 34. The main thing here is it says this, out of weakness they were made strong. What happened with these people is that again and again and again and again, God chose to use the foolish things, the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the mighty. Again and again, think about it. Look at the things that God used. We're told in Judges 3:15 that he used a left-handed man by the name of Ehud. Just an off-the-cuff remark, God chose to use a left-handed man. We're told in Judges 3:31 that God used an ox goad, basically a big stick with a man named Shamgar to slay 600 of the Philistines. Then God with Gideon chose to use a lamp and a pitcher, you know, basically a torch and a pitcher with the men. God chose to use a donkey's jawbone with Samson, where he slayed so many of them in Judges 15:15. God chose to use the younger brother instead of the older brother. You see, all the foolish things, all the unexpected things, all the unexpected people, these are the ones that God used. And may I say to you today, you may be the most unexpected person that anybody in your circle of friends would ever imagine would be used by God. And yet we have in front of us person after person who's like that, that God raised up and did mighty unexpected things. Take for example, David. God used a sling with that guy. The younger brother, nobody ever thought God would use him. And he used a sling. Could you take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel to chapter 17? Do you know what a sling is? It's not a slingshot. We imagine Dennis the Menace with a slingshot hanging out of his back pocket, chasing Mr. Wilson around. It is a sling is basically a band of leather. It's a long strip of leather, widest in the middle. And what they would do is they would put the stone in the middle and bring the two strips together, the narrow strips, and then they would swing it around and around and around. When they wanted to let the stone go, they would let go of one strip, and then the stone would go flying out at a pretty good velocity. David got good at this as a shepherd because it was one of their tools to guard the flock, and he used it in 1 Samuel 17:40, the most unexpected thing anybody could have ever imagined at that time. 1 Samuel 17:40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones. You see, Goliath was reviling the armies of the living God. There wasn't one man in the entire armies of Israel who would go out and fight Goliath. Goliath came out and he says, I dare you to send one guy out to fight me. And let us fight together and we'll decide the battle. Many lives then could be saved that way. Every single one of them hid out and wouldn't go out and fight him. Well, God finds a little guy, a ruddy youth, out there tending the sheep, and he goes and he gets five smooth stones from the brook, and the Bible says he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch that he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I love it. They gave him Saul's armor, and he said, "This doesn't fit me," and he took it off. He says, I don't even deserve to wear this armor. He went off with no armor, got his five smooth stones out of the creek, got his sling, and we read in verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Just giving you a picture, the guy had such a huge shield, one man went carrying it. So he's advancing with this giant shield, and here comes Goliath, boom, 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 after him with this gigantic sword and all this armor. And when the Philistine, verse 42, looked about and saw David, he disdained him. It was a joke to him. He said, he's only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Just a big joke. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you. Here's his faith. I come to you. He doesn't mention his sling. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled and defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so when we're told out of weakness they were made strong, an ox goad, a donkey's jawbone, a sling, and on it goes through the whole Bible. Go out to the New Testament. Dorcas had a needle. It just goes on, the things that God used. And God wants to use you in a similar way. Well, they conquered in their struggles through faith. Let's go to our second main thought for today in verse 35b, second half of verse 35. They continued in their suffering by their faith. I want to say this to you today. We're coming to the end of the chapter on faith. Their faith led them into suffering. Their steps of faith took them directly into suffering, mark it, that they would have never had if they hadn't lived this life of faith. Look at verse 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You read that the women had dead raised to life. And those are the resurrections, the two of them in the Old Testament. In contrast, instead, by contrast, others were tortured. Many had great things happen to them. Others, on the other hand, living in the same kind of faith, had horrible things happen to them. And that's the way it is in faith. And that's the way it is in the providence of God. You remember in the early church, they burst out with this newfound power after the day of Pentecost and began to preach up a storm for God. And a very short time later, Herod took James and he killed him with a sword, put him to death. Why did James die immediately and Peter goes on to become the leader of the early church in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the plan of God? Why did Peter's faith lead him to great exploits and the thousands saved, and James' faith led him straight to the sword because of the plan of God? You see, it is their faith that led them into the suffering. Some were tortured, verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might have a better resurrection, better than the ones in the Old Testament, because they died again. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. This is the legacy we've been given by God. This is how our brethren have lived before us. See, the life of faith is costly. Donald English has well said, there is no authentic Christian service that does not have suffering written into it. It's true. It is a life where suffering and persecution is normal. We have around us today in America, in Southern California, what I call a Disneyland mentality in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the way the church has lived. Throughout church history, where there was life, where there was faith, where there was courage, there was suffering. There was persecution because the church so stood against the world. The church did not try to become like the world, so much like the world that the world couldn't see any difference. The church stood against the world and they proclaimed the message of a holy God and salvation for sinners who were willing to turn. And thus there was suffering, and Jesus warned his disciples about this in John 15:20. He said, remember the word I said to you. Don't ever forget this, he said. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And you may not realize this, but today, In the world, there's still persecution. I don't know how it is in Nepal right now, but I read where in Nepal, for example, there is an automatic one-year prison sentence for Hindus who convert to Christianity. Think about that. An automatic one-year prison sentence if you convert to Christianity from Hinduism. Now, let's just suppose that tomorrow Governor Wilson said we're going to have a one-year prison sentence for everyone who converts to Christianity. I'm just using him as an example. I'm not saying he'd do that. But let's just suppose the governor, the president, said that. Would there be enough evidence in your life of Christianity to convict you? Or would they examine you and pass you by and let you go? If there was a law against Christianity that would throw you in prison today, would there be enough evidence of your Christianity as it being real that you would be put into prison? In Nepal, many have been jailed. In one case, a man was jailed several times in the past 10 years for telling others about Jesus Christ. The Christian man operates an orphanage and several businesses, suffers in wretched, vermin-infested conditions every time he's locked up for witnessing for Jesus. And he keeps on being locked up, and they keep on letting him out, and he goes right back to telling everybody about the Lord. See, the best saints have always suffered the worst for God. They have always suffered the worst, and yet at the same time, those that suffered the most have always counted it an honor. I don't know if you realize that. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the bishop of Madras was touring India, he was introduced to a young slave girl who was an outstanding witness for the Lord. By her quiet persistence in telling others of Jesus and his love, she had won many people to Jesus Christ. As the bishop looked at her, he saw her face, her neck, and her arms were covered with scars. She had received many beatings for her faithful testimony. With tears in his eyes, he asked, "Child, how could you bear that kind of brutality?" Somewhat surprised, she replied, "Aren't you glad if you can suffer for Jesus Christ, sir?" Her humble response spoke to his heart. It reminded him that if one is true to the Savior, he can expect ridicule and even harsh treatment from the world. You see, that's the way it's always been. It has always been like that. And yet in the middle of it, God has always blessed his people as they suffer. Henry Ward Beecher used to say that tears are often the telescope by which men can see more clearly into heaven. That's true. So often as we suffer for God in the middle of it, right through our tears, it's as though they enable us to see more clearly into heaven and understand what this Christian life is all about. I venture to say, if you've never suffered anything for Christ, you're not living right. Either that or just get ready, because it's going to come. God's been giving you a great season of grace. All will suffer who live godly for Christ, and yet they will be rewarded in heaven. Andrew Bonar said so well, "Those who sing the loudest in the kingdom of heaven will be those who on earth had the greatest bodily suffering. We may pity them now, but then we will almost envy them." I think he's right. Paul said, "This light affliction I go through now is working for me an eternal weight of glory." Well, there's so much here. Their faith led them into the suffering. But then we see their faith took them through the suffering, all the way through the suffering. And we've come here to the point where we're talking about how their faith took them through suffering. They wouldn't recant Christ even though they killed them for it. I don't want to rush through this. We'll take this next time. There's just so much here. This is real Christianity, brethren. I feel so inadequate as I stand here today to communicate this to you. We live in such a bubble. Christianity has become so warped, so perverted. Just a big stage show on TV with people dressed in white suits gliding around and doing kooky things and running off productions copied from people who've done it years ago. And I'm talking about Benny Hinn and people like that. It's become a major charade. And the serious people who are willing to go out and stand for Christ and suffer the consequences, no matter what they are so far and few and in between today. May God help us to take Hebrews chapter 11 and let it change our lives, to become men and women of courage and faith who will stand for God and trust in God and believe in the power of God and know that though you may have a lousy background in your life, that will not hinder God from using you in an awesome way. And you may not have the education you wish you could have had in some seminary. If that's not God's plan for your life, it's not going to hinder you even one tiny bit. The more they persecuted these people, the more God's power was manifested, and it just propelled the work of God forward. May it be so with us. But may we be people who live lives that are so godly that there is something there to agitate the world in the sense of the holiness of God convicting them of their sin. We have come to a point in time where the church thinks it's going to save the whole world with contemporary music. It's not going to happen. And so the music has become identical to the world, because driving that is this mindset that there will be revival and many, many souls will be saved through the music. Music has never saved anybody. The only thing that has ever saved anyone is the blood of Jesus Christ coming to cleanse an awakened conscience that was awakened by the power of the true and the pure and the living Word of God. May we be men and women who carry it forth. And yes, contemporary music has its place and its time and its moment, but it is not the salvation of the world, and it is not our message. The gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is our message. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for setting these great examples of faith before us. We see them, Lord, with their weaknesses. And we see them, Father, with their strengths. And when it's all said and done, their strength was completely and solely and only you. And may it be so with us. Father, light a fire within us. Kindle a holiness within us. And kindle within us, Lord, courage and faith to stand in these last days for you and take the love of Jesus Christ to the world and keep on taking it even when they reject it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.